All right, everyone, please go with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And we're going to read beginning in verses 1 to 6, and then Acts 10 and 9 to 16. Acts chapter 10, our theme this morning is quit faulty thinking, choose the real. Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked, and the angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." What a beautiful sentence. "Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." Now jump down to verse 9. "At about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'Surely not, Lord,' Peter responded. 'I've never eaten anything impure or unclean.' The voice spoke to him a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven." Amen.
Amen. So I'd like to start this morning with a little story. Before I got married, I loved camping, and I had done it quite a bit. But I married a person who had an aversion to camping. And one of the reasons for that was the one time he had gone camping in his life with his friends, he went with only a blanket, and it rained. So, 14 years into the marriage, I finally convinced him, we can do this. It will be okay. Because he complained, you know, we don't have the right equipment. It's going to be cold, and we're going to be miserable, and there's going to be wild animals. And I said, we'll be well equipped, and there won't be any wild animals. So we finally get our acts together. The big day arrives, and we make off for our camping trip. We arrive at the entrance of the campground, and this is what we see. Not only that, they then hand us a leaflet with all the instructions of what we should do when we meet a bear. So, we get our tents set up. I should say, I got the tent set up. I married a person who'd rather read a book than set up a tent. But we get our tent set up, and nightfall comes. Our two youngest daughters are in the tent with us. Our two oldest daughters are in a separate tent. And we're falling asleep in the great outdoors, under the stars. And then we hear a noise. It's kind of like a gurgling noise from the throat. And then we hear footsteps. Then we feel brushing up a body against our tent. And then a nose protrudes into the tent, and the girls scream. It's a raccoon. So a quote by Mark Twain at this moment is very appropriate, and it is this: it isn't what you don't know that hurts you, it's what you know that isn't so. It isn't what you don't know that hurts you, it's what you know or think you know that isn't so. It is a big difference to think there's a bear outside your tent when it's a raccoon. It can really affect your mind and your body. In the same way, it's going to launch us into our theme today of our next I quit, which is quit faulty thinking. Faulty thinking is such a part of our lives, we don't even realize it. And it affects our minds, our hearts, our bodies, our relationship with God, our relationship with ourselves, and our relationship with others. Big time. And so today, Pete's going to lead us into a passage in Acts where we're going to see Peter, the Apostle Peter, in an experience of faulty thinking and the implications if Peter did not quit faulty thinking.
That's great. Just so you know, we could have based the whole sermon just on a couple of biblical commands like Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Quit faulty thinking is about renewing the mind. Or Ephesians 4, when it says, now that you're in Christ, you must no longer live in the futility of your thinking, darkened in your understanding, but your mind's to be transformed. But we really felt it was best to take a story and really see the full implications of faulty thinking in our relationship with ourselves, with other people, and with God. And so again, faulty thinking, it just damages us in so many amazing ways, as you'll see in just a few moments. But the biggest thing you want to catch here in the book of Acts is that it's the faulty thinking of Peter that that blocks and cripples the movement of the Holy Spirit in and through him in the church. This is so critical for you and for me, because unless we do quit faulty thinking, the power of God in our lives is thwarted, is stopped, is blocked. And so we ourselves, our own transformation is hindered, as well as those around us. So again, here's what we've been so far. We've done, there's 8 I quits. This is our 7th today. We've done quit being afraid of what other people think. Quit lying. Quit dying to the wrong things. Quit denying anger, sadness, and fear. Quit blaming. Quit overfunctioning. And now today is quit faulty thinking. Choose the real, or choose the true. Because every quitting has a choosing, a positive movement towards that which is God and which is right. So, again, each one builds on the others. So with that, let's just look at the story for just a moment, Acts 10, because it starts with a guy named Cornelius. And Cornelius is a Roman centurion, which means that he's a commander of 100 people. And he's a godly fellow. He loves Christ. Before I even go any further, let me just mention this. This story takes 2 chapters in the book of Acts, Acts 10 and Acts 11. Right before this story, at the end of Acts 9, Peter raises somebody from the dead, a young girl named Dorcas. The resurrection of the dead story gets 7 verses. But this story and all of its implications of Peter quitting faulty thinking gets 2 full chapters. It's very significant as you think about the weight that Scripture gives to certain stories in the New Testament. But this one gets quite a bit. So anyway, back to Cornelius. He's a godly guy in verses 1 to 6. He's a captain. The Romans were hated by the Jews. They were an occupation army. But this fellow says, Cornelius, was what says in verse 2, he's a God-fearer, which means that he had chosen as a Gentile to believe in the God of Israel. Therefore, he was able to participate in part of the synagogue service. He could go to certain segments of the temple. He was taught the Torah, and he prayed, and he gave gifts to the poor. Let's give a great image here. His gifts to the poor and his prayers rose up to God like a memorial offering. So it's interesting. If you think of yourself praying and giving to the poor, how it's an offering to God. It rises right up like incense to him. And so an angel appears to him and tells him to go find Peter the apostle and bring him to Joppa where he lives. And then the story picks up in verse 9, where Peter is basically having his midday prayer at noon. And he goes up to this rooftop to pray, and he goes into a trance. God comes to him. It's quite an image. God meets him. Now, understand, every Jew prior to this moment for 1,000 years has been taught not to eat certain animals. It's in Leviticus chapter 11. You read it when you get a chance. They would make you unclean before God. They would contaminate you spiritually. But here, God gives Peter a vision, lowers a sheet down from heaven, and on this sheet are all these animals. And they're animals that God had forbidden previously to not eat. And God says, a new day has come, basically, to explain it fully, but kill and eat. Now, this is going against his tradition. It's going against his culture. It's going against his whole understanding of what it means to be a Jew, a God follower. And he tells God, no. I love that. Lord, no. Wonderful. And because he himself, and so then God says, then a spirit says, go to this fellow Cornelius' house when he shows up. Now again, to appreciate what's going on here, Cornelius is a Gentile. Peter is a Jew. Jews and Gentiles at that time in history hated each other. We think of racism and prejudice, which very much exists today, not just in our country, but it's a worldwide issue. But it was very deep in the first century in the Roman Empire. And Jews and Gentiles represented the biggest gulf of hatred towards one another. So, for example, in Jewish writings of that day, you could read things like this, written by rabbinical scholars. The Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations he has made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of need as she's giving birth, for that would simply bring another Gentile into the world. In fact, at the great temple in Jerusalem, they had a fence, and on it was a sign that any Gentile basically that passed this point would be killed. And so for Jews, a Gentile was less than human. They were referred to as dogs. And so the Spirit says to Peter in verse 19 and 20, go to this Gentile's house. And it is just you got to try to imagine the clash, the depth of it, because it's not just culture and race. It's actually a moral issue for him. Think of your family of origin, how your family raised you. And whether it's towards other races or other cultures or even behavior. Do you ever sit yourself in church here and you look around and you, maybe you're in worship and your hands are lifted up or you're singing and you say to yourself, am I crazy? Like, how did I ever get here? Then with all these different kinds of people and cultures and races. Or how did I get this Jesus thing? I said for years, like, the last thing I ever thought I would ever be, like, my family to be a pastor or to be any kind of, like, quote, religious person was to be a total loser. And so for years, I'd be up here preaching. I'd say, oh, my gosh, how did I ever get here, you know? Because we have these kind of like tracks in our head that come with growing up in a certain family or culture. And I remember even our marriage, I started to be a partner with Jerry. We started co-parenting and we're partners. And I wasn't this chauvinistic Italian guy that all of a sudden I'm doing laundry and cooking and cleaning, you know. And I could hear my mother's voice, you loser, you know, you loser.
Hear your wife's voice, you winner.
So we don't change easily. And it's actually in our bodies. When you do something that's so different than how you were raised very often in your culture, it can feel like your body is going through a convulsion. Even though you know it's right, physically you're going through a reaction. So for Peter, understand to go into a house of a Gentile is just wrong. I mean, he's never seen anybody do it. He doesn't know anybody who's done it. And here's God telling him to go do it. So just to appreciate the depth of what's going on here for Peter. Because no Orthodox Jew would enter the home of a Gentile. They'd become unclean and contaminated before God and before other people. And so look at verse 27 and 28. Because when Peter arrives, talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. So he gets inside of Cornelius' house. Cornelius has invited all of his friends. He says to them, verse 28, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Now what's important here is understand that faulty thinking, to quit faulty thinking is part of the process of being a follower of Christ. In fact, all the I quits are there's something we're constantly doing as followers of Jesus. So here's Peter. Think of these 3 years with Jesus. He's seen amazing miracles. I mean, he's seen resurrections of the dead. He's seen lepers cleansed. He's seen food multiplied to feed thousands, a few loaves and fishes, paralytics raised. I mean, then when Jesus is crucified and resurrected, he sees multiple times the resurrected Christ. He's at Pentecost, fire, tongues, power, miracles. He becomes the head of the church, preaching to thousands. At this time, the church has got at least 20,000 people. Some scholars say up to 50, 60,000 people are in the church in Jerusalem, and Peter's in charge of it. The amazing thing about it is he's a racist. He still has faulty thinking about God, about other people, about himself. And so, just like he had faulty thinking about the cross, he didn't think a Messiah would ever be crucified, and God had to cleanse him of that. In the same way here, this is like a second conversion. He needs a conversion. He needs to be cleansed of a faulty thinking because it's killing him. Not just him, but everybody around him. But Peter didn't realize how stubborn he was. He just couldn't see it. And God's trying to swing the doors of the church open, because at this point, the church is primarily Jewish culturally. And even though Jesus had told them to go to all the nations, they haven't gone yet. They're stuck. And so God is coming now in some power. And he understands that unless Peter quits faulty thinking about himself, about other people, and about God, and chooses what's real and what's true, the implications are huge. Because you understand, Jesus died, as it says in Ephesians 2, to destroy the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, between nations and cultures and races and social classes and genders. The whole purpose of his death and resurrection was to create a new people, a new society, a new humanity called the Church of Jesus Christ. It would no longer belong to one culture. It now is the people of God, and we stand before God, and our cleanness is not based on what you eat, or if you like salsa or waltz, or the kind of music you do, or how you dress. It's based on the righteousness of Jesus alone. And we stand before God through the blood of Christ, and we're clean because of him, and we're all on equal footing here in this room. Nobody's superior, and nobody's inferior. And we don't find our identity in looking down on other people, by scapegoating people or projecting other people. That's an evidence we don't understand the gospel. My identity is on the love of God who has loved me in Christ. And there's nothing I can do that could cause him to love me less or love me anymore, because he loves me with a perfect love. And so the gospel, friends, sets all of us free. And now our identity is not that I'm a certain culture or a certain age or how long I've been a Christian. My identity is I'm loved by God, I'm a Christian, because of Christ who loved me and died for me and rose again. And so here, this new identity, I mean, he's trying to get Peter free to understand, Peter, it's a new day. And he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit. There's no more Jews, and then there's, you know, non-Jews. That's why at New Life Fellowship, do you understand, if you really get the gospel, you can't help but bridge racial, cultural, economic, and gender barriers. It's the outworking of the gospel, because I see myself differently. I'm not arrogant. I'm not touchy. I'm not defensive. I'm not hiding my flaws, because we've all got flaws. But we come broken to the foot of the cross by the blood of Jesus. We stand before God, and we'll come to communion later, because it's all grace. It's all free forgiveness. And we can hold our head up high as humble, broken people in Christ. That's the miracle of the gospel. And so, do you understand, in verse 28, when Peter's got to go into this home, his whole life's been to look down at these people. They're second class. They're not in. And he realizes he's doing something so uncomfortable, so unimaginable, but it's what God is doing. And God is disrupting his whole life. I don't know if Peter had a plan for the Jerusalem church. You know, this year we're going to, you know, initiate this program, and 3 years later we'll initiate that program. God has just blasted out of the water, because God's got a whole new plan for that Jerusalem church. And God is seeking to pour out his Spirit, not just on Peter, but here on Cornelius. And if you read the end of the chapter, the Spirit of God comes in great power at the end of this chapter. The Antioch church is birthed out of an international, multiracial church. It's amazing. This is a critical moment in the history of the church, because we're here as a result of it. The church becomes multicultural, international, and multiracial. His quitting faulty thinking has enormous implications. Just imagine if he never did it. If he had not quit faulty thinking and chosen God's truth. Many of us have wrong thinking about God, about ourselves, and about other people. And as a result, the power of God can't get through us. It's like we're stuck. We're not moving. But do you understand that once we begin to break this thing, God's power by the Holy Spirit is able to come and invade us. And the implications, friends, are enormous. They're enormous. We're sitting here today as a result of Peter, by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit, his quitting of faulty thinking. And he chose what's real. He knew it in his head, but he didn't really know it deep inside. And here we are standing today. And so this is another conversion. And it's a new life in Christ, suddenly getting released.
Yeah. And Peter's been on a journey, really, the whole time of quitting faulty thinking, going back to the time when Jesus told him he had to suffer and die. And Peter was like, never, Lord. And he had to begin to readapt his thinking and open himself up to how God wanted him to think and to see him and see himself. There are so many areas, hundreds of areas that we do faulty thinking. We can never cover them all here this morning. So read the book. But we want to address, we picked three out of hundreds, because we still, this is like the training wheels, you know, we're starting with training wheels and quitting faulty thinking. So we're going to address three because these three impact our lives big time, all the time. And most of the time, we're not even aware of how much it impacts us. The first area that we want to address in faulty thinking is called when you have all or nothing thinking. And so that's when we make one part of the pie the whole pie, so to speak. So, for example, in this case, Peter's doing a lot of all or nothing thinking, you know? The Gentiles are all bad, and the Jews are all good. And really, there's very few things in life that are all good or all bad. Most things have some of both, so to speak. So, for example, maybe you don't get the job you went for. You interviewed, you don't get the job, and what you say to yourself, I'm such a failure. I am such a loser. That's faulty thinking. That's all or nothing thinking, because if I take a step back and I think about the other areas of my life in the pie, okay, so I didn't get the job, but you know what? I've got some good friends. I have a family that loves me. My money is in order. I have good health. I like the ministry I volunteer for. There's all these other things that are going well. But isn't it easy to do all or nothing thinking? Yesterday was our Sabbath, and we went to Macy's, which for us was a big novelty because we rarely ever go to Macy's. But it was crowded. They're having like a one-day sale. So I'm eyeing out the cash registers, okay, so I can get to a cash register that has, like, no people in it, because otherwise my Sabbath is going to be ruined, okay? If I have to wait in a long line, that's like death for my Sabbath. So I find one, only one person, and I'm looking at all these other poor people. It's like the tolls and the Easy Pass, you know, long lines, and I see a cash register, only one person at it. So I pull into that cash register, and I'm really excited until I find out. The one person has 12 items, which they paid for all separately. It was like I was behind 12 people. So I begin to spiral downward. Oh, this is ruining my Sabbath. This is awful. My Sabbath is horrible now. It's over. It's ruined. And I caught my faulty thinking, and I said, no. Okay, and you know what? If you spiral down, you can spiral up. And I said, wow, Jerry, you had a great breakfast, you know, connecting with your daughters. You had a wonderful walk with your husband this morning. I have a really great, fun party I'm looking forward to going to this afternoon. I'm not going to let this one moment in the day color everything else and go to all or nothing thinking. Or you're at dinner, and the waiter or the waitress made a rude remark. Oh, my whole dinner is ruined. This whole night is ruined. No, it doesn't have to be. That's all or nothing thinking. Secondly, another way we do faulty thinking is we think things will never change. Is Peter or is Peter not living in the past in Acts? And so when we have this perspective that things will never change, okay? The Jews and the Gentiles will never get along, so to speak. When we have that kind of a perspective where we think things will never change, I like to liken it to trying to drive a car forward, but always looking in the rear view mirror. Imagine trying to drive a car by looking in the rear view mirror. That's what it's like to live in the present, but always thinking about the past, ruminating about the past, and believing that things will never change. So, for example, some of us are saying, I'll never have a healthy relationship with the opposite sex. And that's just not true. We can get help. We can gain skills and knowledge to have that healthy relationship. Some of us believe, my difficult child will never change. And that just isn't true. I can get help and you can get help so we know how to respond to that child better. Or my boss will never understand me. That's not true. I can get the help and get the necessary skills I need and learn about myself and insights into myself. And again, skills so I know how to approach that boss differently. How many of us really in this room believe things will never change in certain areas of our life? And a big reason is for that because we don't believe people will change. And a big reason for that is because we don't believe we'll change. And yet so many of us in this room would never ever dream of who we are today. How many of you in this room have changed? How many of you have changed? We have all changed. Did you believe that you could change the way that you have changed? Pete and I, we would never believe that we've changed the way we have changed. And as I look out over this audience, I see a lot of people who know and have experienced that same thing. Believing things or people will never change is not from God. That is faulty thinking. We have to say like Peter, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And then finally, we take things personally. And I want to put a little extra weight here because this is deep and this is wide and this goes way back. This is when we get offended. And we get offended so easily and quickly without, number one, having all the data. Number two, when also our sense of self gets defined by another person's response or lack of response to us or how we interpret that response. Here's a classic one. You email someone and they don't email you back. What story are you telling yourself? How are you interpreting that? Okay? Here's reasons why, how I interpret it sometimes. Oh, they didn't get it. They didn't answer it in the timing I wanted. They didn't think I needed a response because there was no question in it. Or they did respond and I didn't get it. Or maybe they need to think about it and then they forget to respond. Or maybe finally they're mad at me and they're avoiding me. How many of us, though, jump to that final interpretation first without all the data? And then we have proof that they're evil, they're irresponsible, they're insensitive, and they're uncaring. With such little data. Faulty thinking is not part of the kingdom of God. There are deeper personalizations, though, than that. Let's say someone forgets their appointment with you, and now you feel, I'm not important. You're in a group, your opinion isn't asked. I don't matter. Someone doesn't greet you. I feel ignored. You're not asked to be part of the team. They don't think I'm good, competent, or smart. That person walked right past me without saying hello. They don't like me. These are deep and daily personalizations. One of the reasons we do that is because we are attaching our sense of self and who we are to what a person, we think another person thinks of us. But what's even worse is we think they think that. And 90% of the time, they don't. But even if they do, your identity is not dependent on how they think and feel about you. Your identity is dependent on the love of God. I really appreciate David Benner's quote. He's an author, a spiritual director, and he says this. Our gaze needs to go back and forth between divine love and our fears. At the root of personalization is pride and fear. And I'm telling you, throughout my day, because I am a flawed human being, I am going back and forth. I keep going back to that divine gaze and how he looks at me with love, and I experience that in my being to my fears, to the depth of my fears.
You know, it's interesting. These three major areas of faulty thinking, they're so deadly. And we had a great example of, it was actually last week, four people getting up and standing up and leaving.
Right.
And what message do I put to that? Now, we're talking about really the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your major, against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not lie against your neighbor. What happens is if you do faulty thinking towards other people, you actually create a story about other people that's not true. And you end up lying. And when you end up lying, you're in the king. Satan is the father of lies. You end up really in a bad place. Because our God's a God of truth. We follow the spirit of truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And the stories we create take us into lying.
Right.
Share that one, Jared.
So four people last week got up and walked out right in the middle of my speaking. Don't anybody move right now. Okay? I don't take things personally. So here's what I said to myself. They're mad at what we're saying. They don't like what we're saying. They're offended by having a woman up front. And then finally I said, you know, maybe one of them didn't feel well. And they all came together in the same car. So they all had to leave together. D, I have no idea. And so I don't try and interpret it unnecessarily. My response could be, how rude. My other response could be, what a shame they didn't get to hear the whole thing.
Dear Godly. A wonderful response.
I have a wonderful pastor.
You do. So, again, for the sake of time, and I wish we had time, if you go towards the end of chapter 10, verses 44 to 48, what's so important here is the Holy Spirit falls on, the gift of the Holy Spirit is poured out on everyone in the room. They speak in tongues, they praise God. Peter's so overwhelmed, and he says it in verse 47, can anyone keep these people from being baptized? They have a baptismal service. Because he realized they've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. It's been such an outpouring. And then he's got to explain it to the Jerusalem church. They're all upset about it the next chapter. And then by chapter 13, the thing explodes in the church of Antioch. This international, multiracial, multi-ethnic church. And they go to the nations with Paul and Barnabas. It's just incredible, everybody. So here's our question as we close here. How many of you are trapped in faulty thinking right now? Where God is trying to move through you. He is trying to break you open because he's taken you somewhere. You think, my life, things will never change. Oh, no. If anything, the book of Acts is about is God is pictured as a wind in the Holy Spirit. That wind blows with power. He comes like an earthquake and shakes up foundations. He comes in fire and burns out of us things that don't belong to him because our God is going somewhere, everybody. You may have been through something. You feel like, my life is over. Listen, that lie from hell, things will never change, friend. That is from another place. Our God is alive. These guys never dreamed the book of Acts was going to happen. God's here, and he's calling us, friends, to quit faulty thinking about him, his purposes, about ourselves. I'm no good. No, you, God's in you, and he's taking you somewhere, and about other people, not being judgmental. Quit that kind of thinking towards others, and to mature and grow up. So here's what I want to do. I want to close with a question. As you think about going into tomorrow and this week, how are you going to pay attention to faulty thinking in your life? Because this is deep. This could use a whole two-day workshop. But I want to ask you one question here as the worship team comes forward, and it's this. What is one specific way that God is inviting you to quit faulty thinking? Now, like looking at your week, there's three examples up there, all or nothing thinking, things will never change, taking things personally. But I want to invite you just to bow your heads for a moment. And ask God, what is one specific way that God is inviting you by the Holy Spirit to quit faulty thinking? I know, friends, This is not easy. This takes the power of God. But I want you to open up your heart to God and say, Lord, what's one specific way that God's inviting you to quit faulty thinking and choose what is real this week? Let's bow. And so, Lord, pour out the Holy Spirit on us, as you did upon Peter. Break up, Lord, strongholds in our thinking, in our minds, in our hearts that do not belong to you or your kingdom, that are not real and true. And Lord, I pray you'd blow your wind through this place as we take communion. And blow out of us, Lord, all those blockages that are killing us. And not just us, but those around us. And may our minds be transformed by you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're just going to come and lead us.
All right, I'm going to lead us in communion again this morning. Let's all stand to our feet, please. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I shared a message on communion, and we shared the meal together as a family. And the reason we did that was because we wanted to symbolically state that we all come to the same table. We all come with our same brokenness. And we come to a God who welcomes us to this table. And we come to this table not because of our own goodness, but because of the goodness of Christ. And we come to his table, which is becomes a feast. And so in a moment, we are going to take the elements. And so what we're going to do is we're going to follow the usher's lead. And so please just be patient and let them lead us through this process to the table. And as you get to the table, just break off a piece of the bread and dip it in the cup and just walk back to your seat. Don't eat it yet. Just wait for us. We're going to share it together as a meal. And as you are holding it before you, may you want to be thinking, God, how am I faulty thinking right now? God, how am I causing disruption around me because of this? And really embrace that this is a God who is broken on our behalf, so that we might become whole in our relationships with ourselves, our relationships with him, and our relationships with others. And so we're going to take it and dip it in the cup, go back to our seat. We're going to pause, and I'll lead us back so we can take it together as a meal. And for some of you here, you're not a Christian. And you're like, wow, I heard some incredible, powerful truth. And I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to receive that forgiveness that Pete and Jerry were talking about. I want to live in that truth that they were talking about. I want to come to this table. This is what I want to invite you to do at the end of the service. If you're not a Christian this morning, there's going to be a prayer team here. And I want you at the end of the service, as we make a call, just come up front and say, I want to live in that truth and that love that they so talked about before I come to this table. And so before we come to the table, let's bow. Lord, thank you that we get to come to your table, which is free grace. We come in your name. We come in your record, not on our name, not in our record. And so, God, may your kingdom come. May your will be done as we come to this table. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take communion together. I'm invited us to, before we take the bread which is dipped, just to pause and take the opportunity just to look at this bread. This is representing the broken body and the poured out blood of our Savior on our behalf. The one who is broken for us so that we can be whole. And so we bring our faulty thinking to this table and asking God, would you make us right by your blood and by your grace? And so the bread which you are holding right now, which has been dipped into the cup, represents the broken body and the poured out blood of our Savior, the one who is present and alive to us right now. And as we take it, we remember his sacrifice, we remember his love, and we are invited to live the same. And so together as the family of God, let's take the bread together.
I'd like to invite the prayer teams to come forward. And we'll keep it quiet in here if we could, as we close and the worship team will stay here playing. We can all chat downstairs and outside. So here's the invitation for prayer today. I don't think God calls everybody to come forward every week, but there's seasons you got to come forward multiple weeks in a row because God's doing something. And remember, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If nothing else happens, you come forward for prayer as it's an expression of, I can't do this. I'm at the end of my rope. I can't control this anymore. I need help. I need God. It's humility. Tremendous humility. So you may be standing here today and you are stuck. And you know you're stuck. And you're proud in your stuckness. And you think things aren't going to change. Or you're thinking things won't change until the other person changes. And I want to invite you to come forward like Peter and say, God, I need you to do in me what I can't do in and of myself. I am stuck. And you know the area of life where you're stuck. And you do need a miracle. Remember, it's God who unsticks us and moves us. It's the wind of the Spirit that carries us. All we do is we make ourselves available to be carried. But God will not force you against your will. Always remember that. He respects our personhood. He gives us freedom as human beings. We're not animals. We're people. And it's a love relationship with God, which means if there's going to be love, it must be free. And God respects you and loves you too much to force you to love Him back or force you to do His will. But make no mistake about it. Your will is not God's will. Our call is to surrender our will to His will and let Him carry us. God was taking Peter's life to a place he never imagined. And I can assure you of this. God has taken you a place that is not going to be your plan for your life. It's His plan. It may fit in with your desires and all that, but make no mistake about it. When we surrender our wills and our lives to God and the wind of the Holy Spirit, He's taken us someplace. And it's out of our comfortable, controlled pasts into something new that's going to be a gift to people around us with everything He's gotten given to you already. But it's going to be through His power. So I want to invite you to come. As we close the service, we'll pray that God might touch you and take you and carry you. And then secondly, if you're carrying shame here or feel unclean, which I know I do at times. It's terrible. But this story is about the gospel, Jesus who makes us clean. Okay, He has taken our shame. He bore it on the cross. You don't need to bear it. He bore it. So we come for forgiveness and cleansing, whether it's for the first time or whether you're here for the 15th time. You fell into a bad place and you're carrying some shame. It's got you under a heaviness and you're stuck in that. Let Jesus cleanse you today. And coming forward for prayer is an expression of receiving forgiveness and cleansing. I just love it. We stand before God and we're clean, not because we've done something great. It's because He has done something great. And we stand in Christ. That's the marvel of the love of God. It's unsurmountable. Okay? So I invite you to open up your hands towards heaven if you'd like to receive a blessing from God. And so may the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord's face shine upon you. And may the Lord give you grace to open up your heart. May God's love melt your fear. May you know in the depth of your being the safety that is found in the arms of the living God. And as your fears melt away, may you be carried by the wind of the Spirit to new places this week. Places of life, places of blessing, places of destiny that God has foreordained for you since the beginning of time. So may faulty thinking be driven out of you, and may truth and what is real fill you. I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, everybody. Have a good day.